Father, as you've given us a template for the church, and I know sometimes we're not always faithful to follow that template, Lord, you lay out how you want us to function as a body and as a church. And so, Lord, I pray that as we begin on a brand new study of the Bible, Book of Acts, Lord, that you would reveal your truth. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to fall upon us. Lord, I pray that you would just initiate that falling upon us tonight. Lord, let there be something unique, something special about us studying this book like never before. Lord, I know a lot of us have got a lot of history with you. We've seen you do incredible things and miraculous things. Lord, you have kept us. You've kept us with you. Many for a dozen years, 2 dozen years, 30, 35 years. Lord, it's just amazing your keeping power. And yet, Lord, we're not satisfied. We want more. We want more of you. Lord, we want to do greater works. We want to see you do greater things. And so, Lord, I pray that we would avail ourselves to you as we go through these chapters, these 28 chapters of the book of Acts, the acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples. Lord, I pray that you'd work through us, work through our church, work through our lives, work through our families. And so, Lord, we lift this up to you. Lord, we know it's not dependent upon man, but it's totally dependent upon our making ourselves available to you. So we want you to get in the driver's seat. Lord, we want to get in the back seat, and we pray that you would take us through these studies, and you would fill us and overflow us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's basically the study we shared this morning on how to receive power. Because when you look at the theme of the book of Acts, it's dealing with God's power in an individual's life. I don't know if you've ever been involved in religion, quote, religion, where it seems like you're there and maybe you're with a bunch of people and maybe you've got some resource material that you're going through, whether it's Eastern mysticism or something else, you know, that's got a little bit of Bible in it. It's funny how you get into that stuff and sometimes you kind of lose interest, or sometimes you try to understand it and it just doesn't seem to make sense. Or after a while, you get a little frustrated because you just don't feel like you can meet up to the standards. You can't meet up to, you know, the things that they require of you. I've been through that. I've been frustrated in that. And I found that even in Christianity, you can become a Christian and you can begin to walk with the Lord, and you find yourself in a place where you just don't feel like you have any power to do the things that you read and see in the Bible. Sometimes we feel so weak. We feel as though God's saying things, but somehow I'm not able to apply those to my life or fulfill those in my life. And I realize at that point, I need to cry out to the Lord and do the very thing that Jesus is going to tell the disciples to do. Hey, wait. Wait until you receive power from on high. Because when you try to do the things of the Lord in the energy of the flesh, you will get absolutely frustrated. It will be so hard. You'll want to throw in the towel. You want to turn and run. And you'll think this is an impossible life, you know, to live. But then with the power of the Holy Spirit, it's almost as though God lifts you above those circumstances and those things that were so pressing and they kept you up at night and they worried you so much. It's almost as though, wow, it's not an issue. God's got it solved. It's dealt with. God is taking care of that. And somehow there's a sense of God's power and God's presence in your life that's supernatural. Because Christianity is not a natural kind of thing. It's not any kind of so-called faith that I used to follow. I used to be into yoga, Eastern mysticism, channeling into seances, into a lot of this stuff, hypnotism, all this stuff that I was trying to, I don't know what, get the God conscious or whatever it was. I was into this Indian prophet, Sri Aurobindo. And man, I thought he was smart. I didn't understand anything in this book, and I wish I would have kept one of the books. I sent away to India and got 5 books. I was going to pass them out to my friends. But as they were being shipped, I got saved. And after I got saved, I came to the truth, and I got the books when I got them, and I had a nice bonfire. But, you know, I still wish I had those books just to refer to the mumbo-jumbo that was being said. But you see, when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus Christ. And the Bible says you have need that no man teach you, but the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and lead you into all truths. So in your mind, you're asking the question, yes, I know it's in your mind. Then why are you up there, Bill, teaching us? Well, I'm glad you ask. God does give teachers in the body of Christ to lead us and teach us and to clarify things. But you see, so often what the Holy Spirit teaches and shows you, I just reaffirm that. Oh, maybe I might give light on something that, oh, I didn't see it that way. That's interesting. Or maybe you hear somebody on K-Light Radio or you know, just a teacher that is confirming and leading you into that truth. And then on the other hand, when you hear something that isn't biblical, that seems kind of weird, the Holy Spirit checks you and go, hey, that's weird. I'm not getting a big W, a big witness on that. I'm getting a check in my spirit, like that's not right. That's a little bit off base. You see, so the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, but we do have teachers in the body of Christ. It's part of the gifts of the Spirit. And so when we go through this, what we do want to glean and we do want to take from the book of Acts is the very thing that the church was built upon, the foundations. We want to incorporate those in our life and in this church, and we want to see God do a new work, a fresh work in our church and in our life as we go through this book of Acts. So we start out, and as I mentioned, really the theme of the book is in verse 8, and we'll get there, talking about God's power upon the individuals in the church to do the ministry of the Lord. But he starts out, Luke is the author here. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, interesting. Now, the first account, because you see, originally they say this was one book divided two parts. First part was Luke's gospel. The gospel, that which Jesus began to do. When Jesus was born and throughout his ministry, and then when he was taken up in glory, resurrected, you find in chapter 24 that Jesus is with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. Well, it says he's in Bethany, but Bethany is connected. It's on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And right there, Jesus was lifted up. And he said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. So the thing he began to tell the story of Jesus from his birth to his resurrection. Now he's going to continue. He's going to continue the ministry of Jesus after he was resurrected. You see, the thing that he began and now he's continuing to do. How is Jesus continuing to do that ministry that he began in the Gospel of Luke? Well, he's now doing it through the church. He's now doing it through you and me, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is going to tell them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. Power to do what? To carry on the ministry that Jesus began. You see, when you look at the book of Acts and you get to chapter 28, it's almost like it just kind of ends abruptly because it's not really ended. You see, we're still in the book of Acts. We're still doing the things of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is still working through the church today, through people that are getting saved, through people that are getting healed, through people that are getting restored in their life, their marriages are coming back together. So many things the Lord is still doing. So when he says the things he began, well, yeah, he began, and now he's continuing to do. Now, this fellow by the name of Theophilus actually, if you look at Luke chapter 1, you find that Luke addresses Theophilus again in Luke chapter 1. He talks about he's from the beginning, he's writing, he's giving a full account of these things, investigating everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus, the exact truth about what he taught and so on and so forth. So he's writing to the same guy, Theophilus. It's an interesting name. Now, some say, well, it might be a pseudonym. It might be a name, but it's not really the person's name, because remember, the church was under persecution at that point. And some of the tradition says that Luke, we know he's a physician, and back in that time, in the first century, physicians would be slaves. And Theophilus, very possibly, because he calls him Most Excellent Theophilus, this guy was a guy of status. This guy was a somebody. And it is said, tradition says, that Luke the physician actually served under Theophilus. He was a slave of Theophilus. And Theophilus was ill unto death. And Luke nursed him back to health. And Theophilus was so grateful, he gave him freedom. And now in return, Luke is writing to Theophilus and laying out the ministry of Jesus Christ from his birth to his ascension into heaven, and then the church's activity. And so it's a letter to this man, Theophilus, possibly. That's a good possibility. But anyway, this man's name, if you divide it up, Theo, God, Phileo, love, it's God lover. Lover of God is the man's name. I think it's a great name. But he goes on, he says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So speaking about his disciples, Jesus, after his resurrection, he hung out for 40 days before he ascended to heaven. He was in the tomb 3 days, resurrected, and then he began to appear. We know that in the writings of the Gospels and in Acts, we know that he appeared at least 11 times that are recorded, probably a lot more. At one time, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. And then the writer says, and many of them are still alive today, so go check and see. So you could gather up their report about the resurrection of Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing. You know, to be a believer, to be in the church, one of the things that we have to know for certain, we've got to believe, is the fact that Jesus Christ lives right now. He was resurrected in the same body he was put to death. You see, a person that stumbles over that, a person that really can't grasp that and believe that, they're going to have a lot of trouble with Christianity. Because that's the thing that Luke is laying out, the fact that Jesus has resurrected. And in fact, it's well reported for 40 days. With all the apostles, the disciples, all the times that he appeared. Now, think about it. If he didn't appear, remember the disciples were on the run when Jesus was arrested. They were like scared little rabbits. I mean, they took off. Can you imagine, after he was resurrected and put in the tomb, that these guys would gather together and go, you know what? Let's not give it up. Maybe we can start a religion. Maybe we can go and steal the body and then hide it and then say he was resurrected and make that report around the community, and we can start our own religion. Well, think about that. Is that very logical? Because each one of those apostles were put to death except for John. Tradition says he was put in boiling oil. It had no effect on him, so he shipped him to Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. But each one of them were killed. James, dragged behind a donkey, his brains dashed out on the cobblestone. Peter, crucified upside down. And for the next 250 years, all the Roman emperors began to persecute the Christians, and they say 6 million Christians died. Many of them put in animal skins and devoured by animals. They would just torture them in the most horrible way. You see, usually in our jurisprudence system, if you are going to go to court, you usually have witnesses. And I'm not sure if, is three the maximum number of witnesses for a oral will, or is it seven? I'm not quite sure. But they say that for an oral will, not a written will, you need to have at least three people that hear that. The point being, you know, in our court system, when you have witnesses that testify to a crime or testify to something, a person is convicted because of that. Now, if you took the Bible to court, if you took the resurrection to court, hands down, Jesus is resurrected. These people were still alive, parade him into court, and they will testify, we saw him, he's not there, the body's missing, the grave clothes are there. Nobody stole the body. You had a guard. You had 16 men, Roman soldiers that, you know, that they, for a living, they kill people. I mean, how could we steal the body? He's resurrected, and here's the reports of it. And so as you would parade the witnesses there, I mean, in a legal court, Jesus would be resurrected. And so that's the point that is being made here, and it's being made to the very generation that could deny it if it wasn't true. Oh, he's not resurrected. Hey, I talked to a fella, and the fella said, no, it's all bogus. They weren't saying that. They were saying he was resurrected. And they were willing to die for that testimony. And so that's what he's saying, and the foundation of our faith has to be belief in the resurrection. Usually around Easter time, you know, I'm trying to think of the name of the book. I read it, and it was just such a good book. Here's an attorney, and he was trying to disprove the resurrection. Who moved the stone? His name will come to me in a moment. And then he ended up trying to disprove it. He said, hey, you can't disprove it. I mean, if you're an attorney, and then he goes on to list reasons why he became a believer. But it's just powerful. So I love it around Easter time, how you get some of these great minds that were unbelieving who became believers when they really looked at the evidence. And so laying out the evidence, and notice it says, and gathering them together, Jesus gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he's speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit being endued with power. We talked about that this morning. Now, remember in John chapter 20, verse 22, he already breathed in them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit in them. But he's saying now the promise of the Father that he speaks about in Luke, that John the Baptist spoke about, I baptize with water, John said, but there's one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's talking about being endued with power to witness that, and that word power is dynamite. Dynamite, to be a dynamite testimony for Christ. And so he says, wait. I think one of the hardest things to do in our Christian life is to wait. I don't know about you, but I want to get things rolling. I want to get things going. And usually when I try to do that, it's usually three steps forward and two steps back. And then the Lord gets me to wait. Okay, I got to wait, you know, and then move forward again. I think sometimes we can really get ahead of the Lord. And especially when we think about living our Christian life and being a witness for Christ. You know, I think it's important when somebody gets saved, they need to just really soak up the Word of God before you put them out there and give their testimony. Back in the 70s in the Jesus movement, there were a number of high-profile people getting saved, you know, coming to the Lord. Bob Dylan, you know, he wrote two albums, you know, that dealt with some of the greatest songs. You know, I still have one, you know, I play it. But it's powerful. You got to serve somebody. Maybe the devil, maybe the Lord. You got to serve. But you see, a lot of these high-profile people were getting saved. And some of these evangelistic organizations, they'd take them right away and put them up there to give a witness. Here, testify of how you got saved. And it absolutely ruined so many of these. Because before they had a foundation, before they were grounded in the Word, they were getting them up there to testify of Christ, and then the devil came in and just really ripped them off and wiped them out. It's important sometimes to just wait. Wait until you get that foundation. Wait until you're endued with power of the Holy Spirit, so when you go out to do a particular task for the Lord, it'll not be in the energy of your flesh, but it'll be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Very, very important. And so he's telling them, wait. Now, they're not quite understanding this yet. You see, in their mind, they still think, hey, the kingdom of God can be set up now. He's resurrected. We've seen him. We're going to have those 12 thrones we're going to sit on. They don't know anything about the church. They have absolutely no idea here. They're still defaulting back to this whole idea. Is it now that you're going to set up your kingdom? Because that's what they ask. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking that they're going to reign and rule, and he's going to subdue the Roman rulers, and the kingdom's going to be set up. That's what they're still thinking. Because in Zechariah talks about the messianic kingdom, talks about the kingdom age. And it talks about in Zechariah 14:4, it says, and in that day, his feet, the Messiah's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives. Where are they now? Hey, they're standing on the Mount of Olives. And so they're thinking Zechariah's prophecy is going to come to pass. And it's a pretty powerful prophecy. It hasn't happened yet, because the mountain, when the Lord does come at his second coming, the mountain's going to split in the middle from east to west, and there will be a big valley there, and the mountain will move toward the north and toward the south, and water will come out. It'll go down to the Dead Sea, and there will be fish in the Dead Sea at that time, and that's when the kingdom will start. But you see, they're thinking, this is the time. You see, so they're still thinking that the Lord's going to set up his kingdom, and they don't know anything about the church yet. The church was a mystery to them. And as you go on, and a little bit later, you find in Colossians chapter 1, 26 and 27, Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about the mystery that has long been hid from your eyes. You see, a mystery in the Bible is a sacred secret. It's something that hasn't yet been revealed. And so the disciples don't know what this sacred secret is yet. Oh, they will in time. And so as you get into the book of Acts a little deeper, you're going to find, they do understand. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jews and Gentile being in one body, the church, Christ as the head. But at this point, they don't understand. And so he said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power. That's the word dunamis. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Remember when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do all that I commanded? This is now what he's telling them. They didn't understand it when he gave that commission, but now he's giving it again. And we're going to find that this is actually fulfilled as we go through the book of Acts. They start in Jerusalem, and then they move to Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth as we get to the end. Starts in Jerusalem here. It ends in Rome. Paul in Rome. And you find that there's a worldwide, at that point, ministry of the church at that time. But I think it's important to note that Jesus skips over the idea of the kingdom of God, because they were referring what God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Messiah would come and reign in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, that God had given that territory to Israel, Mount Zion, and God would reign there. And that's what they were looking forward to. And so what he's saying is that not now. It's not for you to know that time, that specific time. He didn't say that it'll never happen. He didn't say, and this is a doctrine that's going around the world today, it's called replacement theology. All the promises that God had designated to Israel are null and void, and they all come to the church now. We are spiritual Israel. Replacement theology, that is wrong, totally wrong. God is not finished with Israel. He will set up the millennial reign in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. The Bible says we will reign and rule with him. If you're with us in the book of Revelation, you'll see that we're going to be getting to that. But he basically just puts it on hold, puts that thinking of theirs, where Messiah will come in Zechariah 14:4, we said, to Mount Zion and then begin to reign. Doesn't say it'll never happen, just puts it on hold. That's not for you to know, but for you to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And we went quite extensively in that, and I think what we'll do is we'll make a track out of that teaching, because I think it's very important for all of us just to have that. That would be a real handy track, because it really looks at this whole idea of salvation, but I believe there's a coupling to salvation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people identify the baptism of the Holy Spirit with just some really weird, wild stuff. And sometimes Pentecostal churches just, they get into real wild things. And it scares people away from this idea of baptism of the Holy Spirit. But then sometimes the real traditional church, they will say, well, there is no baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was for the apostles. That was for the first century. And so I think we did a real balanced study, and it is for us today. It's subsequent to salvation. You can have the Holy Spirit in you as a Christian, as we know the disciples did. But then God wants to do that work of empowering, the Holy Spirit coming upon you for serving him and for that victorious Christian life. And so that's what we dealt with. And as we go through the book of Acts, you see that actually, you see that come to pass. And we did mention that this morning. So he goes on. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, and behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So in other words, they're on the Mount of Olives. As he went up, they're checking it out. He kind of disappears from their sight. They're saying, hey, he's going to come back in the same way, as we mentioned, Zechariah 14:4, and then other passages. Now, the very first trip I took to Israel with Pastor Chuck and a bunch of other pastors, it was a familiarization tour. We're there on the Mount of Olives, and it was just awesome. And I was taking pictures of everything. And then as Chuck was saying, on the Mount of Olives, the Lord was taken up in the midst of the disciples. He's going to come back in the same way. And I went, wow, right here. And I just pointed the camera toward the sky, and took a picture. You wouldn't know it. It looks like any other sky. But I thought, wow, that's great. He's going to come back in the same way. You think, well, who are these witnesses? Who are these two? It says two men. But often in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when three men came to Abraham, two of them were angels, one was the Lord himself, a theophanies, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Sometimes there's kind of the use of angels and men together, because angels will come in the form of something that we can identify with, like, an angel and a man. The Bible says to give heed to hospitality, for you might have entertained angels unaware. Isn't that amazing? You might have come across angels unaware, and they just look like an individual. Some angels here tonight. There's one angel out there, and my wife. I know that, but it's pretty amazing to think of that. But I also think because the angels. Remember when Jesus was. When Mary was with child and Elizabeth with child and Gabriel came and communicated that to them, and we know that that angels, they were there at the resurrection of Christ. And so these two angels, yes, but I think there's an interesting speculation, because we don't know, but sometimes I like to just kind of put scripture together. Remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration? Do you remember the disciples? Three of the disciples were there with him, but do you remember the two guys that were there with him? Remember who they were? Elijah and Moses. Moses speaks of the law. Elijah speaks of the prophets. The law and the prophets Jesus fulfilled. And remember what they were talking about? His departure. His ascension. You think it might have been them that were there? You know, the two guys, maybe Elijah and Moses. I don't know. That's just a little bit of speculation. But it seems to kind of fit there. It could be just a couple angels there. But anyway, that's the idea. He ascended into heaven. He will come back in the same way. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That's probably a little bit over a half a mile. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. We know there's 120 there because it says it in just a moment, but notice the apostles and 120 of the brethren were there in this upper room. Maybe this was the same room that they had the Passover meal with Jesus. We've been in that room. Well, maybe it's not exactly the same one, but on the same site there, it's pretty awesome to be there and do some worship songs and stuff. But others think, well, maybe this was one of the rooms in the temple area, you know, where they would often meet. But nonetheless, here they were. Doors were locked. They're there. Here's the last mention you find. The last mention of Mary, mother of Jesus. What a beautiful woman. What an exalted woman. What a woman that we should honor. And we thank God for her. But notice she passes off the scene here. She has nothing to do with the first century church. And unfortunately, there are those that have made her a co-redemptress. They've made her ascend to heaven like Jesus. And they've made her more than the Bible makes her. And they almost, in a sense, idolize her. Oh, she's an honored woman. Don't get me wrong, but you see, you have to realize that she's not really initiating anything in the first century church. You know, she's one of the disciples. She had sin in her just like everyone else. Some people think that she was sinless. She never had children after Jesus. Oh, she did. You know, those are things that man has made up. You see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. There's no exceptions. There's only one righteous, Jesus Christ. You see, a beautiful woman, but we have to make sure that we don't put her in a place that she would be embarrassed if she knew you were doing that. It would be totally embarrassing to a woman that's so humble, so meek like Mary. So here they were in the upper room. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together and said, now, does that not surprise me? Where the Lord said, guys, wait until you receive power from on high. And here's Peter. Okay, while we're waiting, let's do something. He's the guy that got the sword out in the garden and started slicing away. Get saved or I'm going to cut your ears off, you know? And Jesus said, put away the sword. I think we have to realize the Bible shows individuals with warts and all. I think of Abraham Lincoln. He had an artist paint him. And the man painted out the unsightly warts on his face. And when Lincoln saw it, he looked at it and said, paint it over. Paint me warts and all. Because that's who he was. You see, the Bible shows us some of the mistakes, some of the things that they do that might not be what the Holy Spirit would want them to do. And so we see some of the mistakes and we see some of the, obviously, some of the good things, but the Lord wants them to be endued with power. At this point, the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon Peter nor the first century church to give him power, to give him insight of what's going on. But remember, Peter's still thinking. He's not thinking church. He's thinking, you know what? there's only 11 of us now. There needs to be 12 of us. So what does he say? Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, in some of this, he's right on. Just like he was right on when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Peter went on and said, and we're not going to let you be crucified. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You see, you can be right on, but sometimes you can be right off. And so on some of this stuff, Peter is right on. Man, he is right there. And this is good. You know, he's going to notice by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, who's the writer of the scriptures? Well, the Holy Spirit used the mouth of David, just as 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, and good for reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped, and so on and so forth. God used holy men. The Spirit of God spoke through holy men. So you see, yeah, man has a part in it, but it's the Holy Spirit that, you know, that works through that individual. I mean, if it was just like handed down from heaven, I mean, if it was just like, okay, here are the golden tablets with Joseph Smith's magic glasses reading the Egyptian hieroglyphics, and so you have the Mormon religion. Where's the evidence? Oh, they were lost. We don't have all that stuff now. So you kind of pull it out of thin air. Well, you see, that's a problem, you know, if you're pulling it out of thin air. But if you have holy men by the Holy Spirit and you can verify the fact, if it's factual or not. You see, there are not moon men that are about 6 feet tall with stovepipe hats. They said they were. They've landed on the moon. They haven't found those guys. You see, in the Mormon religion, they said they were there. Sorry, guys. You get one prophecy wrong, we stone you. But you see, if it's not the Lord, then you can verify it not being of the Lord. And so he says that David, by the Holy Spirit, and he talks about Judas, he said, he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. Now, he's just telling the story of Judas, what he did. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, and then some people will find a conflict here. Hey, wait a minute. I thought Judas went out and hung himself, and now it says that he went headlong, falling headlong, and burst wide open. Well, I think you can put the two together. I mean, I wasn't there. You weren't there. I mean, if you're going to fabricate the Bible, wouldn't you get your story straight? You see, I think it makes it more believable. That I can just imagine, here's Judas. You know, he says, I've betrayed innocent blood, so he wants to commit suicide. He climbs up on a tree, maybe it's on a cliff, puts the rope around the tree, puts it around his neck, jumps off the tree, the branch doesn't hold, it breaks, and here he falls headlong down the cliff. You know, and he bursts wide open. I mean, to me, I can see that, but I don't see a contradiction myself. But he goes on in verse 19, it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem so that in their own language, the field was called Hekeldamel. That's the Aramaic language for the Gentile, you know, Gentile readers. That is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be desolate. Now, it's interesting how David has such a rich knowledge of the Old Testament. And so he pulls out of Psalm 69, where David is talking about his enemies, how his enemies persecute him, and what's going on with his enemies, and the Lord is going to deal with them. And so here, Peter applies that as a messianic psalm, and he applies it to the enemy of the Lord, Judas. And then he goes on, he quotes another psalm, Psalm 109, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who is also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and this apostleship for which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this is a big deal. Not super big deal, but it's a deal enough where people argue over this. In fact, one of the brothers in the church here, we don't argue over it, but we just playfully deal with it. You see, many will say Matthias was the 12th apostle. I contend he wasn't. Oh, he was. He was their choice, because here Peter figured, we've got to do something. You know, when Jesus said that I'm going to sit on a throne, but you're going to sit on 12 thrones, when Jesus said that in Matthew 19:28, he said, yeah, you're going to, they said, we've left everything. What do we get in the kingdom? And Jesus said, you'll be sitting on 12 thrones. So Peter's still thinking, there's only 11 of us. We need a 12th, because we're going to be sitting on thrones pretty soon. See, that's in his thinking. So we've got to choose somebody. Let's give the Lord two choices. Wait a minute. You're giving him two choices, and you know one of those choices isn't the Lord's choice, right? Because you're going to cast lots, draw straws, basically. You know one of them isn't the Lord's. Why are you so sure that second choice is the Lord's? You've given the Lord two choices. Now remember, this is why I think Peter, he gets it so right. Yeah, somebody's going to take the place, the office of Judas Iscariot. Somebody's going to be that 12th. But wait a minute. Maybe let the Lord choose that one, Peter, instead of you guys choosing that one. You see, and here's where the contention is, and here's where people go, no, Matthias was, because it was all led of the Holy Spirit. And I think, well, wait a minute. We're fallible, aren't we? Sometimes we make mistakes. And then as you go on, you see the mistakes you made. Oh, yeah, I made this choice. You don't find Matthias doing anything from this point on. Nothing. But there is a fella. Remember who that is as we get into the book of Acts? One born out of due season, Paul the apostle. Out of 14 letters that he writes, 9 of those letters he's defending his apostleship. Why do you think he has to defend his apostleship? Wait a minute, we already have 12 apostles. Wait a minute, who is this guy Paul? We've already got our number. You think that might have been going on with the disciples, with the apostles? You see, Paul said, I am an apostle in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. I am an apostle, not sent of men, nor by the will of men, but by God. I am called of God. God called him to apostleship. And we see the fruit of his ministry, and half the book of Acts is Paul. But notice Matthias. He was chosen by Peter and the gang. And so I just have to wonder, and I'm not going to try to make you think that, because my good friend here in the church, Danny Lehman, you know, thinks Matthias is, but, you know, we have a good time with it. Doesn't matter. They're both in the book of life. But it's just interesting to think how we can easily, and in the point that I'm trying to make as we end off, we can easily get ahead of the Lord. You know, when we don't wait for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, because I look at Peter here, and I know I am so prone to do the same thing. You know, I can be so reactive on certain things. I can say, let's get stuff going. And I have to have people around me that'll say, hey, wait, Bill. You know, that'll kind of pull my tether back, because, you know, it's too easy to make mistakes. It's too easy to jump out there and start doing things for the Lord and doing your best and making an honest attempt, but maybe that's not exactly what the Lord wanted at that point in that time. You know, so I think this waiting upon the Lord, hard to do, but oh, how we need to do it. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. And we just agree, Lord, that your word is yea and amen. Lord, there's really no ifs, ands, and buts. Lord, you lay it out there, and you want us to look at it, incorporate it in our life, and realize that we're just as easily mistaken as sometimes we see the first century church and things that we want to do. And Lord, we're going to see more blunders. Peter, such a great man of God, and yet he's almost going to divide the church, the Gentile church and the Jewish church. And yet we're going to see that in the future. But Lord, we want to be people that wait upon the Lord. And you say those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up like wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. So Lord, we would just pray, teach us to wait. Lord, teach us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. Lord, we do pray for a fresh filling, a fresh overflow of the Spirit in our lives. And God, I thank you for the new converts. Lord, the people that have come to Christ, a whole new life in Christ. Lord, I pray that their foundation would become very solid, a sure foundation. Lord, that they would go deep before they go up. They would go broad before they begin to build and begin to do a whole lot of things for you. Lord, that the enemy not come in and rip them off. And so, Lord, we just thank you, God, for the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.